If you take out your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, particularly looking at 9 through 13 as we continue on our series in the book of Matthew. Just a quick note, I will not be here next weekend. I will be in Florida again at my father's memorial service, but just wanted to say thank you to all of you who have been praying for me. I feel your prayers, and it's just so good to belong to a body of Christ during these kinds of times. And I'd ask just for one more prayer. The program, you know, for the particular service is pretty jammed pack. I have brothers that are very articulate, and they're going to be speaking as well. So I've been designated 5 minutes to try to encapsulate my dad's life and what he meant to me personally, and to be able to communicate that to, no doubt, from what we're hearing, just hundreds of people, and people from all different walks of life who have met my dad and know a certain part of my dad, but not the part I want to talk about. And so, if you'd ask God to give me mercy and strength to be able to honor both my dad and our Lord. My dad was a strong believer, and I want to be able to communicate to many of his friends and people that we haven't seen for decades about the change that happened in my dad's life about 30 years ago. So I would really appreciate your prayers. Expect the unexpected. If you have walked with Christ for any period of time, or just lived in this world for any period of time, just the unexpected seems to be that which is expected. It's no different in the Bible. When you think of just story after story, when you think of this demon worshiper called Abraham, God unexpectedly choosing him, revealing himself to him, and telling him to go and to leave his land and go to this foreign land. And there God promises to give him a land and a name and a people. Then when he's 75 years old, he promises that he will give a son. And it takes 25 years until Abraham's 100 and says, there is 90 for them to receive this unexpected child that's going to be this child of the promise, that this line is going to follow from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you get to Moses and just the unexpected working and intervention of God through his miraculous saving power, not only saving Moses in the midst of an Egyptian Pharaoh who was killing all the babies, but unexpectedly this a deliverer is raised in Pharaoh's own house, educated by Pharaoh, trained by Pharaoh, taught to read and write by Pharaoh. And this one would not only deliver Israel, this Moses, but he'd also be able to write the first five books of the Bible. He would be the one that was supposed to be slain, and yet God in his mercy, his grace, and his power would use this Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Completely unexpected. And if you continue throughout the annals of time, throughout the chapters of the Bible, you see time after time after time after time, things that you thought would turn out a certain way, they don't turn out the way you think. But then you see the sovereign hand of God. You see the good and gracious hand of God. And you realize that what happened was really best. This morning we're going to be looking at something very unexpected yet again. Jesus is going to call a tax collector to be a disciple. It was completely unexpected. Took everyone by storm. No one would have thought that the King of Kings, that the promised Messiah, would somehow choose one like Matthew. And yet Matthew, the writer of this book, includes this story, where the other gospel writers do as well, in such a way that we're going to see it's a surprising selection, and secondly, that it's an undeserved visitation. But here's going to be the point. the point is going to be this, that God revealed his heart in his willingness to receive sinners by giving them new life, particularly Matthew and his friends. Therefore, we must reflect God's heart by living our new life before sinners. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear from you in ways in which only you can speak. Speak to us personally. Encourage us, strengthen us, empower us. And Lord, help me to serve my brothers and sisters. Protect me from error. Help me to speak your word. Give me prophetic utterance. Lord, I pray that you would give us just a real sense of your nearness and your closeness. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together? Remember, Jesus has just calmed the storm, healed the two demon-possessed men, and healed a paralytic. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Thanks. You may be seated. As Jesus is passing on from there, he saw a man, scripture says, a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. No doubt this is outside of Capernaum, somewhere outside the city on the highway between Syria and Egypt. Travelers would be required to pay taxes or duty on the goods they were selling and trading. And the government strategically placed these tax booths to make sure to collect on all the financial industry of the region that was going on. This was Matthew's job. He wasn't a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, who was over a region. He was a local tax collector. But Capernaum was also the home base of Jesus. It's in this particular city where Jesus performed many of his miracles. Matthew would have no doubt been familiar with Jesus' ministry, and likely he would have heard him preach or watched him at least at a distance. And the marvelous miracles that were being done certainly reached his ears. But note, this man Matthew is sitting at this tax booth. The reputation of tax collectors wasn't so good. They were considered traitors. Traitors because they consciously forsook their own people to benefit an occupying army in a government that exploited the Jewish nation for their money. And in the process, humiliated and ran roughshod over their dignity and over their freedom. They were, in a sense, prisoners in their own land. And Matthew had sold his reputation to take care of his own life at the expense of his countrymen. People would have seen him as a coward, as one who was greedy, as one who was selfish, as one who was a sellout. He was hated by the regular population. In fact, even Jewish law, he wasn't allowed to even testify because of his occupation. Jesus, when he talks about church discipline, when he talks about the different steps that are to be taken by a church, when someone who is a professing Christian begins to do things that aren't in line with the Christian faith, and after a number of different times and a number of different pleas and much prayer for the person to repent and change, if the person refuses and continues on in that lifestyle, whatever it may be, this is what Jesus said. If he refuses to even listen to the church, then let that person, this professing Christian, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, for the Gentile, one who was a heathen, a pagan, he was outside the community of God. But note, a tax collector. Let that person who calls themselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus, let that person be unto you as a tax collector. One who's corrupt, one who is immoral, one who has turned his back on the faith. So to be a tax collector, although it paid well, and although it provided security, perhaps in some safety measures, as far as reputation goes, Matthew couldn't have a worse reputation amongst the community. But notice here in our first verse, Jesus didn't ask Matthew. When he saw Matthew sitting there at the tax booth, he commanded him to come and follow him. Matthew's response was immediately to follow Christ. He left the booth. Seemingly the money on the table, he left it behind. He was very different from the disciple that we just read about in with Matthew when Jesus was talking about the cost of discipleship. When one of the disciples came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, before I follow you, let me go and bury my father." To which Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me." Matthew had learned his lesson. Matthew understood what it meant to follow Christ. And he just simply says, and he followed him. Matthew knew when the king ordered, you responded. You didn't ask questions or hesitate to obey. It's the epitome of true discipleship. It's immediate rather than delayed followership. It speaks of Jesus' authority, of his right to be the real ruler of his people, not these pretender Romans who occupied their land. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when God speaks to you? When he wants you to do something, even if it's awkward, even if it's challenging, even if it might be humbling, how do you respond when you hear the word preached on Sunday by a man? And yet when he's actually preaching the word of God is going forth. Do you see it as if it's coming from God? And if so, how do you respond? Do you respond like Matthew? Or do you respond like the disciple previously mentioned, who says, I'll follow, but just give me some time. Let me think about that for a little bit. One of the questions that has to be going through your mind, it's going through my mind as I read this passage, is why would Jesus, choose someone like this? Matthew was the prodigal, right? He grew up in the community of faith, but he left it. Maybe he was dissatisfied with tired of being trampled on. Maybe you wanted to be a person of means and have a career. Maybe you felt like God had deserted his family and his people. So why bother with this religion stuff? Maybe he felt like he had to do this in order for his family to survive. But the question still remains, why would Jesus choose Matthew? If someone asked you that question this morning, why would he? Why don't you take 10 seconds if you're taking any notes and write it down. Write down your answer right now. Why would Jesus choose someone like Matthew? If you don't have anything to write with, just close your eyes and make a note in your mind. The answer, I believe, is in the following verses, and we'll get to it in just a little bit. But for Matthew, it must have been too good to be true. Think about what it must have been like to be hated, to be despised, to be someone that fathers would never give their daughters to you in marriage, to be someone that children jeered at, no doubt make fun of, someone whose reputation in the community was mud, someone whose only friends were other corrupt, immoral tax collectors like himself. No doubt the kind of friends that you can't really trust. Imagine what it must have been like to be alone, to have no friends, to have no real friends, no standing in the community in which you've grown up in. And then what must it have felt like for the most popular man in the nation to come and speak to you, to call you out, a religious man, a well-respected man, an honorable man, a man who people were talking about as being the long-awaited Messiah. Imagine what that must have felt like for someone like Matthew. It must have been so special. Me? Do you remember recess? Some of you guys are homeschooled and you might not even know what the word recess means. It's a fancy name for physical education. Growing up, we like to call it PE. And you would have a time where maybe for a class period, 30 minutes or 50 minutes, you get to go outside and you get to kick the kickball around or play different games or do some kinds of physical activity, sometimes as a class, sometimes individually. But inevitably, there'd be some kind of games and there'd be choosing of teams. And there would be some captains elected and you would all be standing there as a group. And at that time, at least while I was growing up, they just selected them one by one. So there was always someone picked last. And in that group, you were thinking this: I don't care where I get picked. I just don't want to get picked what? Last. Matthew would have got picked last. In fact, he wouldn't have been wanted. He wouldn't have been wanted on any team. And don't let this pass you by. Can you even begin to imagine what it must have felt like by Matthew to have the privilege that it was to be chosen by God? Chosen by God. Follow me. Think of it for a moment. Have you thought what a privilege it is as a Christian to be chosen by God? Out of millions of Europeans or Jews or Africans and Australians or across the annals of time, Persian warriors or Chinese inventors or Egyptian pharaohs, or Renaissance artists, or German composers, or Puritan preachers, so many born perhaps of noble birth, so many more talented, smarter, more worthy, and yet God has chosen you. I think the greatest question that any Christian can ever ask in regards to the Lord is this: why me, Lord? Why would you choose me? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it. It wasn't because you were in some family. It wasn't because you were part of some church. It wasn't because somehow you, unlike other people, were more reasonable and kind of reasoned your way to faith. You were chosen because He loved you. And He set His love upon you, just like Matthew. Jesus said it this way to His disciples: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that would last. Matthew did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose him and commanded him to follow. Are you amazed at that? Do you revel in that? That God, out of the millions lost, has set His love upon you? J.I. Packer says the verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before the creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom He would redeem, bringing to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and a matter of endless praise that He should choose to save any of us, and listen, and doubly so, when His choice involved the giving of His own Son to suffer as a sin bearer for the elect. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind. But not only that, doubly so, He says, His choice involved the giving of His own Son to suffer. Wow. Not only did you choose me, but it cost you the most valuable thing in all the world, your own Son. I'm convinced if we kept this privilege in the forefront of our minds, the honor, the tremendous kindly favor of God coming to us, choosing us, commanding us to follow Him, our attitude and our gratitude, our latitude and platitude would be completely transformed, wouldn't it? It would be joy unspeakable. It would be satisfaction unshakable. It would be others' focus interminable. We would be so much different if we could only meditate and marinate in this truth that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master of the universe, chose us to be saved, to give us eternal life. It amazes me when I think about that, and I think about my family, and I think about other families that lived on the block and on the street that we lived. And I've asked myself that question many times: God, why us? Why not this family? Or why not that family? They don't seem to know You at all. How come You chose our family to reveal yourself? How come you chose our family to give us this gift of eternal life and change our outlook, change our values, change our eternity? Why would you do such a thing? Have you become overly familiar with your election? Have you forgotten what your life was like before He called you? Maybe sometimes we can be so used to the pew that we've forgotten that your seat used to be at the tax collector's booth. I think for Matthew, the writer of this gospel, it was especially precious to him because it was a reminder, aside from Christ, this is who I would have been. An immoral, corrupt, selfish, greedy traitor. One who had turned his back on God. And he would read this passage, this simple passage, and be reminded that God never turned his back on Matthew. What a precious gift it must have been. But I think there's four things here we can learn about Matthew in this surprising selection. The first is this: unbeknownst to anyone, they are in the most unexpected place at the hated tax table. One whose name was Matthew was to be famously written on one of the 12 foundations of the 12 walls of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. Who would have ever thought that such a thing would happen? Who, when they walked by Matthew, would ever think there's one day, if they're a follower of Jesus, there's one day in the holy city when heaven comes down from heaven, when New Jerusalem comes down and there's a new heaven and new earth, there's going to be that name, Matthew, on the very foundation walls, the very foundation of the 12 walls of the city of God. This one sitting at the tax booth. Who would have expected it? Who would have reached out to someone like that? Who would have risked their reputation even talking to him? Save only the one who didn't come for the healthy, but the sick, the one who needed a doctor. Only Jesus. But it's a wonderful lesson to remind us. Who knows how God's going to use that person that perhaps you think isn't worthy of your time, isn't worthy of you sharing the gospel, isn't worthy of you reaching out. Who would have known that such an important person sat at a tax booth? Another thing to know about Matthew. Raise your hand if you think Matthew has 10 different verses in the New Testament where we hear Matthew speaking. Raise your hand. Okay, 8 verses. 5 verses. All right, we got 1. 4. 4 speaking verses somewhere in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 4 verses. 3. 2. 1. 0. Matthew doesn't have one verse that he's spoken. He doesn't even get the privilege of being Peter and saying dumb things. Right? Or John saying proud things, because John was a very proud man. And so was his brother. You would think that this one, whose name is written on the foundation walls of heaven, you would think he would have something important to say. Something profound. Maybe a question. Maybe anything. Maybe like Andrew, hey, here Jesus, here's some fish and bread we got. Just something like that. But nothing. complete silence. All that Matthew has is that little portion spoken about him. And in the other lists, he's listed as Matthew or Levi, the publican, the tax collector. Must have been really humbling. Maybe he's a quiet man. Maybe he was one of those geniuses that certainly had to be organized and had to know how to take and handle a ledger and had to take copious notes and all that kind of stuff. So certainly he was competent. But the pages of Scripture are silent when it comes to this man whose name is written on the walls of heaven. And yet Jesus still chose him. You and I aren't going to have any scripture verses either. But God still chose us. And we, like Matthew, James, the less, and what other disciple, Simon, the zealot, they don't have any words spoken. But the greatest word spoken was, follow me. And we've received that same word from God. Third, Matthew always shortens common stories shared in the gospel. He's just more economic. He seems like an editor type of person, you know? But he leaves out details that make him look good. For instance, in his report here, Jesus said to him, follow me, Matthew writes, and he rose and followed him. But Luke, recording the same story, you know what Luke says? Luke gives the fuller account. And Jesus said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Matthew not only obediently followed, he left everything. Left it there on the table. All the money, the accounts, the ledgers, the thing that drove his greed, that he sold his reputation for, he left it there. But in his humility, he leaves that part out. But you see, Matthew knows, because he's the one who's recording Jesus' words. When Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and your father, your brother, your sister, your mother, your daughter, and love them somehow more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. You see, for Matthew, discipleship meant always leaving everything behind. Embracing Christ and forsaking all else, all others, all things, all careers. It's what discipleship looked like. He didn't have to write it. He didn't have to draw attention to himself. Peter makes the point in Matthew 19. Matthew records it too. Then Peter said in reply, Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. For Matthew, he remains silent. He says nothing, though he's done the very same as Peter. There's a sense where it's enough for Matthew just for Jesus to say, follow me. I don't need the reward. I don't need the honor, because I've found a friend. I found one who loves me. One who's chosen me. And that's enough for me. Is it enough for you this morning? Is there something you're holding against God because he hasn't answered in the way you want him to answer? Maybe in the time that you want it answered? Are you holding back and reserving some of your heart? Are you saying, if only this would be the case, then I would love you more? For Matthew, it's enough. And Christ's command doesn't change for you and me. He simply says, follow me. That's my affair and my business. Peter didn't understand that even towards the end, when Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. And then he looks and sees John, the beloved disciple. Everything goes right for that guy. And Peter says to him, and what about him? What about John? And Jesus simply says to him, none of your business. If I want him to remain till I return, so shall it be. You follow me. That might be God's word to some of you this morning. No matter if others are, you follow me. No matter if the prayer is answered yet. Remember, the story's not written completely. The message for right now is, you follow me. A fourth thing about Matthew we need to take note of is in verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. But what Matthew leaves out yet again is we find in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Matthew intentionally threw this lavish going away party in honor of Jesus. He spent untold monies to honor Jesus, invited as many of his unbelieving friends as possible, wanting them likely to have the opportunity to meet the Messiah. His message is this: everybody, I'm leaving. I found the Messiah. I'm abandoning everything to follow him. He's worth it. Do you know him? Don't miss this opportunity. If he'll accept me, if he can forgive me, he can receive you too. But again, Matthew, in humility, simply talks about Jesus reclining at table. And again, doesn't draw attention to himself. Isn't it glorious when you meet someone or talk with someone and they draw attention to Christ and not draw attention to themselves? In so doing, they're mirroring our Savior, who points to the Father. They're mirroring the Holy Spirit. They're reflecting the Holy Spirit, who always points to Christ. It was an unexpected selection, but also quickly an undeserved visitation. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Listen, it must have been so awkward for the other disciples to have Matthew in their group. It must have taken some time for this guy to kind of fit in with the rest of the group. But Jesus, he was accepting. He was associating with the tax collector. But now they had to too. But now, even worse, they had to go over his house. And Jesus takes all his disciples there. And now all of a sudden, the lawn is covered with tax collectors. The house is full of tax collectors and other sinners. It must have been so awkward for them to be following the holy man of God and to be surrounded by the most unholy thinkable. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson isn't just in this passage. It's in almost every passage concerning Jesus. If you're not regularly in an awkward or out of your comfort zone type place, perhaps you're not following Jesus as you should. Because he made it a point to touch lepers. He made it a point to talk to the woman at the well. He made it a point to directly go to Jericho to call down Zacchaeus and to go over his house. He intentionally interacted with sinners. Eating with tax collectors and sinners was a great danger, becoming ceremonially unclean. But Jesus, he consistently just breaks this norm. Whether he's touching the leper or he's willing to go to the centurion's house, whether he goes right up to Peter's mother-in-law and he heals her without her asking. He's not afraid of demons or exorcisms. He rebukes storms. He restores the demoniac. Now he chooses a tax collector to be a disciple. And then he rubs elbows with the unclean. Perhaps in our day, the porn stars, the gang members, the mob affiliates, the crooked pyramid scammers, the gossipers. So many of us would be afraid to be associated with those Jesus gladly and willingly associated with. The outcast, the unlovely, the poor, the worldly partiers, the sinners. And the question has to arise that arose in the Pharisee's heart. Why is he doing this? He's a teacher. He's a holy man. He's dignified. Here's Jesus' answer. And when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well," verse 12, "have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Here's Jesus' answer. They need a Savior. That's why. They need a Savior. If we could have this attitude, if we could look past the rough exterior, the foul language, the culture of sex and idolization of bling and fame, and if we could see one who is trapped in a snare, much like a deer desperately tugging at the steel jaws, pulling with all its might, but helpless in the grasp of their own sinful lust and confused worldview, the tax collectors have sold their precious souls for false security, for fleeting riches, and Jesus has pity on them. Why does he do that? This is the answer. This is why Jesus did that for Matthew. This is why Jesus did that for you and for me. Because he's merciful, that's why. Because he's compassionate. Because he has pity on the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. They're sick with fever of worldliness. They will die in their sins unless the great physician tells them of their plight and offers the only remedy, himself. Listen, Jesus in all of those situations never compromises. He always brings God to the party. This is why I've come. To seek, to save the lost, to demonstrate the incalculable mercy of God the Father. That's why I'm here. Listen, Matthew sees himself as the object of God's mercy. He sees himself as one who is needy, sick. All the way back to the Beatitudes. He sees himself as the one who is poor in spirit. The one who is needy. The one who's in need of help. Sometimes there's a grave danger of being competent, having a good job or a good reputation. We neglect to see ourselves as needy, or perhaps even being in the faith for a number of years, we no longer turn to God in such a sense that we are needy sinners in need of His grace, need of His wisdom, His insight to be able to handle and navigate this particular situation, and we do it on our own and we just wreck it and it's a disaster and we've forgotten We've forgotten that we're a people that are not only chosen, but a people that are indwelt, a people that are to call out to their God, who gives wisdom indiscriminately, one who calls you to ask and it will be given, to seek and you'll find, to knock and the door will be open, one who, as a father, wants to be involved. Not just at your salvation, not just the calling you out of the tax collector's booth, but in that difficult conversation that you're having with that coworker, in that project that you're working on at work, during those homeschool hours or between the bells as you're walking in the halls in school. He wants to be involved. But you have to see yourself as a person who's in need, not just of God's salvation, but of God's presence, and to cultivate that kind of relationship. Jesus says to the Pharisees who asked this question in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You hear what he's saying? Here's what he's saying to the teachers, the leaders, the people that know their stuff. He's saying, go back to the Bible. You don't understand. Go and learn what this means. You don't know God. Or at least in this instance, you don't know the character of God. Go and learn what this means. And he's referring back, he's quoting to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where the writer writes this of God, for I desire chesed, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, that word that is this word chesed, it means kindness, loving kindness, mercy it's translated, steadfast love, covenantal love, unfailing love. God says, that's what I desire. Not sacrifice. Not empty religious institutions and sacrifices. Not going through the motions. Not sitting there in a pew or in a chair and listening to someone talk for 45 minutes and going your own way. I don't want that kind of religion. I don't want empty sacrifices. You merely going through the motions. I want your heart. I want your whole being. He says it to Isaiah this way. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, these religious traditions, these things that make you look holy, is this what I'm after? Am I after just the shell of religiosity? Or am I after something else? This was his answer. He says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh or your own family. Is not this the kind of sacrifice that I'm looking for? You see, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Hosea was speaking to a people that were corrupt. They just had the adornments, the shell of religiosity, but they were missing the very heart. The very heart of God. And you see, that's why I entitled this message Heart Revelation, because again, it reveals the heart of God. This is who God is. He's a merciful God who acts in his mercy and saves someone like Matthew and is willing to associate himself with the sinners, the foul, the unclean, the sick. You see, the Pharisees, they look at these people and they just see unworthy sinners. Jesus says, I desperately see them as a people who need healing. Matthew places this particular instance right in the middle of these great physical healings that are happening, just off the back of the paralytic who was healed physically. But the greatest healing was not the paralytic's physical healing. It was the spiritual healing that took place in the paralytic and now in Matthew. Their religion is blinding them to God's heart. Hear me for a second. Holiness is not just sticking to rules and regulations that outwardly look godly. Holiness is reflecting the heart of God and acting in accordance with God's heart towards God and towards others. That's holiness. So many things in the church is pawned off as holiness, and it's not. Holiness is reflecting the heart of God. And what Jesus did for Matthew was holy. Because he was merciful. He befriended someone that needed a friend. He chose someone that desperately needed a Savior. Be careful. Matthew makes it very apparent what holiness does not look like. It wasn't possessed by the Pharisees. It wasn't possessed by the scribes or the Levites or the chief priests. But oftentimes, true holiness was possessed by the most unholy, the most unexpected, the tax collector that just followed like that. That's holiness. How you act around sinners might be a better measure of your holiness than how you act around saints. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus brought God to every party. Do you? To every relationship. I'm not giving us a license to somehow compromise. I'm simply giving us a charge that Jesus gave to go bring God to all nations, to all peoples, teaching them everything that I've taught you, right? For the Pharisees, they saw holiness as staying away from irreligious people, from avoiding any vices, to pointing out the flaws of others, to bragging about their piety and prayer, fasting and giving of alms, to observing the Sabbath the right way. Their religion reflected their understanding of themselves, their understanding of the gospel, and their understanding of God. And they got all three wrong. They saw themselves as righteous rather than a sinner. They saw themselves as not in need rather than just as needy as Matthew's friends. They saw the gospel as something that you can achieve on your own by being disciplined and earnest. But righteousness is a gift of God. It's a gift of undeserved grace. It's a total new way of understanding God. The way that was penned way back in the Old Testament, but somehow escaped the teachers and leaders of the law. And only a remnant throughout history seemed to really get it and seemed to understand it. So often the religion was getting in the way of the relationship God intended. How about with you this morning, friend? Are you reflecting the heart of God and those relationships around you? If you had to identify yourself in this story, where would you identify yourself? Would you be with Matthew? Would you be with the Pharisees? Would you be perhaps with the other disciples that we don't know exactly what they were saying? But probably it was kind of unexpected. If the worship team would come forward, We don't have time this morning to finish these last couple of verses, but let me just summarize the point. The disciples of John came to Jesus, and it seems like there's still these disciples, and they asked Jesus, why are the Pharisees fasting? And we are fasting too, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus simply makes the point, listen, can the wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is still with them? In other words, I'm still here. The days will come when I'll be gone, when the bridegroom's taken away, then they will fast. But then he says something really important. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The wineskins oftentimes were taken from animal skin, and the animal would be slain and decapitated, and there all the viscera and stuff would be removed, and all the orifice would be sewed up so that the neck would remain, and there would be, after it was cleaned out, would be a place that could hold this wine. But as you know, when wine ferments, it expands, and different things happen, and as skins begin to get older and crack, if you pour new wine into old cracking wineskins, they will burst through the cracks. And not only will the skins be ruined, but the wine will be spilt. Jesus is making this point. I have come to give you life, and I've come and made all things new. All your traditions, all the things that you think of, all the ways you try to put God in a box. Listen, I'm bigger than that box. There's a new way to come. There is the only way to come, and it's through me. Though you didn't expect it, though you didn't realize it, though you were waiting for the Messiah to come, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All the old forms cannot contain me. New forms have to be in place. And Matthew certainly understands that, because in Matthew 18, he describes the church, never been heard of before, the church, but it's a new form. It's Christ bringing this new world order, bringing this new life to his people, pointing again to himself. A surprising selection, an undeserved visitation, but a heart revelation of who God is. If God revealed his heart and his willingness to receive sinners, even someone like Matthew, by giving them new life, then we too, we must reflect God's heart by giving our new life, even in the midst of sinners. Let's stand and sing together. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you're not grateful for what God has done in choosing you, and your application is perhaps to thank God. Maybe you're here this morning and your application is there's someone in your network of relationships that you deemed unworthy. At the tax collector's booth, he never listened. She's not worth it. Maybe your application is to rethink that and to pray through that. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would speak to us, and that you'd help us to be a people that respond to your prompting, who recognize your voice, and do it in such a way that Matthew did it, Lord. That when you said follow, when you said go, he stood up and he went. And he didn't have to mention the sacrifice that he made to do it. He didn't have to brag about it and tell people how much he left behind. It was enough. It was enough. And maybe you're here this morning and that's your application. Jesus is somewhat satisfying, but he's not enough, at least right now. And you recognize that, and God's calling you to repent of that and to ask Jesus to help you see how much you have. And that is enough for you at this time. Why don't you just take a few seconds. We'll take 30 seconds or so just for you to speak to God one-on-one. And right here, right now, as an act of faith, confess or ask for help. Recognize that you're needy and ask God to help you to follow in the area that he's prompting you. Take some time right now to do that. We thank you for your choosing of your people. And we recognize your election alone. And we would pray with Charles Spurgeon, elect some more. Elect some more. Choose more. Choose even those here today who perhaps don't know you and that are at their tax collector's booth and maybe they don't even know it. Or maybe they feel so guilty. Maybe they feel that you would never choose them. Oh God. Would you remove those lies from their heart and their mind? Would you set your love upon them? Would you remind them that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Not to wonder if they're elect or not, but to respond to the gracious call, follow me. If they do, they're yours. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Pray that you would be with us in these endeavors that we've thought about, that we've repented of, that we've asked for your help. Help us to do that, to magnify and glorify your name this week. Empower us to do all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.